All right, well, this morning we are going to be back in the Gospel of John. So you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And we're going to look at the third and final part of the prologue of John's Gospel. Verses 1 through 18 is the prologue, and we're looking at verses 14 through 18 this morning. And so far in this opening section, we have seen Jesus presented as the eternal, life-giving Word through whom all things were created. John says that he is the one who has been in fellowship with God since eternity past, and he is also himself fully God. This is Jesus. We have also seen Jesus presented in this opening section as the true light, through whom sinful men may become children of God. If you remember the song we just sang, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. By nature, we're born in sin, separated from God. We're in darkness unless the true light, the light of Christ, shines. Unless God gives us the grace and opens our eyes and saves us from our own sins. So it's through Jesus, the true light, that sinful men may become children of God and walk in the light as he is in the light. John also says that the right to become a child of God is given by Jesus only to those who believe in his name and receive him. And by the way, that's an ongoing reality, are believing in his name. They have received him, and they are believing in his name and trusting in him. And now in verses 14 through 18 that we're looking at this morning, we're going to see Jesus presented as the divine Son, through whom people may come to truly know and understand God. As we consider what John says in these verses, let's keep in mind that it was primarily an unbelieving Jewish audience that he was seeking to evangelize. Now, this gospel benefits all who read it. They behold Jesus, they come to know him as he truly is, and they're called to repent and believe. But John, in writing this, he had a purpose that he was really trying to reach this group in particular. Of course, it'll benefit all, but unbelieving Jews. He wanted to reach them and evangelize them. After all, it had been some decades after the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And all that Judaism was again, there was a vacuum, there was a void. And you had this group of people who had still persisted in not recognizing Jesus as their Messiah, as he truly is. And so they were still lost. And John wanted to reach them. He was writing to them as those who were still holding to Moses and claiming to be disciples of Moses, holding him in high regard. And it's good to hold him in high regard, but they were still following Moses and they missed Christ. So John's writing his gospel, reaching them. And the Jews were still striving to live according to the law of Moses, which is the law of God that God had given them as a nation through Moses. And they're still trying to live according to all the commandments they'd received from Moses. And because they were still believing that their heritage as Israelites and their efforts to keep the law made them somehow right with God, they were still, in a sense, setting their hope in Moses. And John wanted them to understand that the one who is greater than Moses has come. And it's in him that they must set their hope. This one greater than Moses is the one whom they must receive and in whose name they must believe if they are to become true children of God and have eternal life. So let's read verses 14 through 18. Of course, John is presenting Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. That's the purpose of his gospel. And here's this concluding portion of his opening section, his introduction to his gospel. Starting in verse 14, John wrote, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has been ahead of me, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So in this passage, the Apostle John tells his readers that Jesus is the one to whom they must turn if they're to know God truly. You want to know God, you need to turn to Jesus, the Christ. Why? Because Jesus is the one who came from God and is himself God the Son. And we'll see in this passage that John makes three declarations, if you will. Three declarations concerning Jesus that show us why we should be trusting in him and in no one else for our salvation. He declares the glory, that glory is manifested in Jesus in verses 14 through 15. He declares that grace is received from Jesus in verses 16 through 17. And he declares that God is known through Jesus in verse 18. So we're going to work through this passage together. But John writes this again, as we saw in the very first statement in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So this one that he has presented as the one who enjoyed face-to-face communion with God the Father since eternity past and is himself truly God, this one who has life in himself and created all things, this one became flesh. The Word became flesh. Which tells us that Jesus is God the Son, and he fully and personally entered the world that he created by becoming a man. He was supernaturally conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and then he was born into this world, and he dwelt among us as one of us fully. And this was not merely God temporarily appearing as a man, as he had long ago to Abraham, we read that in Genesis 18, or to Jacob, we read that in Genesis 32, God temporarily appearing to his people as a man. This was God the Son permanently becoming man. He became flesh. In other words, the second person of the triune God added humanity to his deity, with the result that he would forevermore be the God-man. That's who Jesus is. He is God in the flesh. He is the perfect image of the invisible God. He's the exact imprint of the nature of God, making God visible. So remember that when you read of Jesus, you read of him in the Gospels, coming as this humble servant, you're seeing God in the flesh. He's the God-man. So John's first declaration is, glory is manifested in Jesus, in verses 14 and 15. The Apostle John shares his personal eyewitness testimony, and he's also writing on behalf of those who, like him, had believed in and received Jesus as the Christ and could testify to the reality that he was and is God in the flesh. John saw him. He witnessed this. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld, John says, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the basic meaning of the word glory, when you see that, the basic meaning of the word glory is weightiness or heaviness. And when used in reference to God, it's speaking of his greatness, his majesty, and his grandeur. His glory emanates from his infinite supremacy, his absolute goodness, and his holy perfections. That's what we mean when we talk about the glory of God. And in Scripture, we read of God's glory at times being manifested as blazing light, sometimes appearing as a bright cloud and other times appearing as a consuming fire. And such an awesome display reflects the reality that God in his essence is light. If he's going to visibly manifest his presence, it's coming as blazing light because in his essence he is light. He's perfectly holy and righteous and good. And in him there is no evil. There's no spiritual darkness at all. So if God's going to show make his presence known, appearing, causing that presence to appear as light makes so much sense. It reflects his true nature. And God had manifested his glory to the Israelites in the past. We read of that throughout the Old Testament. We read in Exodus chapter 24 the following, "And the glory of Yahweh dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day he, God, called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And the appearance of the glory of Yahweh was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop in the eyes of the sons of Israel." And of course, when he's there, this is after he's brought them out of Egypt, and he's meeting with his people, and they're beholding his presence in this way. And God told Moses at this time, in that reference we looked at, he told Moses to have the people construct a large, movable tent as a sanctuary for him, so that he might cause his presence to dwell in their midst. We read in Exodus 25, "And let them," God says to Moses, "let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall make it." And after the people's completion of the construction of this tent, which is referred to as a tabernacle, this tent, we read the following in Exodus 40. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had dwelt on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Now throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of Yahweh was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel." Now, here's the point the Apostle John is making in verse 14, what he's getting across. It's that God had once again caused his presence to dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. Except this time, God's presence was manifested in a greater sanctuary, greater than the tabernacle. And God had dwelled among them in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Word who became flesh, the one and only Son of God who became man. And so Jesus is the embodiment of God's glory and personal presence. So again, the people of Israel had not witnessed the presence of God's glory for centuries. Yet John says it came, God came, and he dwelt among us in the person of Jesus. In the second half of verse 14, John described the glory of God displayed in the person of the Son as being full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And John's description here matches God's description of himself to Moses. In Exodus 33, we read this, "Then Moses said, I pray you," speaking to God, I pray you, "show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you." And then in chapter 34, we read of this occurrence, this event. "Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth." Loving kindness and truth. And essentially, right? So Moses wanted to behold God's glory. And he had at times witnessed it, did he not? We just read of that, how God made his presence appear like a consuming fire. But Moses was asking for more. He wanted to see the fuller glory of God. And notice that in that event, what is being described? The goodness of God, the nature of God. And God even describes himself abounding in loving kindness and truth, and that connects us back to what John is saying. Because the Hebrew word translated as loving kindness can be defined as loyalty, faithfulness, goodness, and graciousness. It's a wonderful word in the Hebrew. And when used of God, it's most often referring to his unfailing commitment to those whom he has graciously set his love upon. There's grace in his loving kindness. He has set his love upon people by grace, and it's his commitment and loyalty to loving them. Now, God uses the phrase abounding in loving kindness and truth to describe himself to Moses as he showed him a glimpse of his glory. He's giving an explanation of what he's beholding, right, in this light that's before him. And the equivalent of this phrase is reflected in John's statement concerning the glory that he and the other disciples beheld in Jesus. John said his glory was full of grace and truth. Do you see? So John's making this connection. What Moses beheld on the mountain in that event, John is saying, and we also beheld his glory, but we're beholding it in Jesus. Same God, full of grace and truth. And what this means is that the manifested goodness that Moses beheld in the presence of God on Mount Sinai is what John said he and his other disciples saw in the presence of Jesus. And again, as Jesus is walking around, it's not blazing, consuming fire, right? That's not, but in the man, Jesus Christ, John said they beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. So in verse 14, John, he's saying that the Son of God, the only begotten from the Father, who came from heaven, and he possesses the same glory as God the Father. The nature of God and the glory of God are seen in Jesus because he is God the Son. Nothing less. No one less. And as we've seen this before in Hebrews chapter 1, that statement, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his nature. If we want to see God truly, we need to be looking at Jesus. And then in verse 15, John then appeals to the enduring testimony of the prophet John the Baptist, who himself bore witness to the divine nature of Jesus. Here's what he says. John bore witness about him. John the Baptist bore witness about Jesus and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has been ahead of me, for he existed before me.'" Now, John the Baptist was esteemed by the Jewish people because he was rightly recognized as a prophet of God. The Apostle John will give a fuller account of John the Baptist's testimony in verses 19 through 34. We'll get there. But he chose to include this one part of John the Baptist's prophetic witness in order to reinforce his own testimony that Jesus is the eternal Word who became flesh. The statement from John the Baptist is what he said of Jesus after God had revealed to him that Jesus was indeed the Christ. John came preaching, and then God made it known. At some point, identified the man Jesus as he is the Christ, and then John started pointing people to him. But before this point, again, before John had known, and before he had made that statement to the crowds concerning the one who is coming is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the strap of his sandals. He had made that statement not knowing yet. So I talked about, you know, again, God made it known that Jesus was the Christ. But before then, John just says, one is coming who's greater than I. And as we read earlier in this opening section, the purpose of John's ministry as the Baptist, the prophet, he came to bear witness about the light. We saw that in verse 8, to bear witness about the light. And then in verse 9, the true light was coming into the world. He was coming. And then after he, John the Baptist, had witnessed the Holy Spirit descend and remain upon Jesus. Remember the baptism of Jesus, John baptizes him, and then he witnesses the Holy Spirit descend and remain upon Jesus. That's what confirmed that Jesus was the coming one of whom he had spoken. And John had said, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has been ahead of me, for he existed before me.'" Now John knows, and now he points people to Christ. Now, let's think about who John the Baptist was, though. He was born before Jesus, was he not? So he was older. And his ministry began before Jesus' ministry. We read that as we read the Gospels. So when John says that Jesus was before him, what is he acknowledging? Well, he's acknowledging that Jesus is greater, and he's acknowledging even more than that, that he pre-existed. That even though he came after him, he was before him. And that points to the fact that Jesus had pre-existed. Jesus had been in heaven in the presence of God the Father in eternity past. And that's how we opened up into this gospel, what John said in the beginning. Since before the creation of the world. And he had now come into the world. So he's the divine Son who's come to us from the Father and is one in essence with the Father. He's God the Son. He's not a man sent from God as John the Baptist was, but he is God who became man. So we're seeing Jesus rightly. This is who he truly is. John the Baptist was a great prophet, and his central purpose was to point people to Jesus, the one who is far greater and far superior, the one who has eternal life to give. No prophet can do that. He points to Jesus as the only one who can save people from their sins. So that's that first section. John has declared the glory that is manifested in Jesus. And then in verses 16 through 17, John declares the grace that is received from Jesus. It's his second declaration. Verse 16, "For of his fullness," John says, "we have all received, and grace upon grace." Jesus, he's saying, is the source of the divine, life-giving grace and truth that sinful people so desperately need. It's found in Jesus. Those who are believing in his name and have trusted in him, they've received this grace from him. John says that this is, in fact, grace upon grace. And by this, when he says that, grace upon grace, he's implying that the blessing that comes through faith in Jesus is a greater grace than what had come before. He expands upon and clarifies this point in the following verse, in verse 17. But that's what he says, grace upon grace, the blessing that comes through Jesus, through faith in Jesus, it's a greater grace than what had come before. Well, what's he talking about? Verse 17, here's what he says. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So the former grace was the law of God given through Moses to the people of Israel. The greater grace that has come is the grace and truth of God given through Jesus Christ to those who believe. One grace that was truly good has been replaced by another grace that's truly greater. You might be wondering, well, how could the law of God be considered a grace of God? Well, let's think about the law rightly. Let's think about how Scripture describes it. The law of God, again, referring to the Mosaic law, it is a revelation of God's nature and God's will. It shows God's people the way that is good. It instructs us about righteousness, and it warns us about sin. So the law is good. It is a grace from God. Again, it does function as a light, if you will. Did not Israel have an advantage more than the other nations? Because God had revealed himself in the giving of his law. Here's what we read in Psalm 19, in verses 7 through 11. Again, this psalm talks about, again, the greatness of God being beheld in creation. You just look around. It's evident as you look at the things that are created, the majesty and wisdom of God. But then he talks about the greater revelation, which is in the Word of God. And here's what he says. And again, this is referring to the law of God. "The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul." That would be converting the soul, leading one to repentance. "The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. See all these synonyms for the law of God. They are more desirable than gold, even more than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your slave is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So the law is good. It was a grace of God. The law was given to the Israelites in the context of his covenant with them, this relationship that he established with his people. And it supplied them with wisdom and understanding that the nations around them did not possess. It distinguished them as his treasured possession among all the peoples. And when the Apostle Paul spoke of his fellow Jews that he longed to reach for Christ, he said that they are the ones to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. So all of these were advantages, they were privileges, they were blessings. The giving of the law was a gracious gift of God to them. But the law was not an end in of itself. Yes, it revealed the righteousness of God to the people of Israel. It made known to them his righteous commandments and his judgments. And as they considered these, if they're considering them rightly, they're faced with the reality that they fell short. And that really is anybody who reads the law of God. That's the reality that you need to come to grips with. As you read of the righteousness of God, you fall short. God's people became more fully aware of their own sinfulness and their own lack of righteousness. Same with all of us. When we read the law of God, it's like a mirror looking in and helps us really see clearly how sinful we are. And as we read these righteous commandments of God, his standards, his holy righteous standards, it reflects the fact that we don't have righteousness in us. And when you can truly come to grips with the fact that in and of yourself you are not righteous, but instead are actually guilty of, well, breaking God's law, and therefore deserving of his judgment, you come to grips with that, only then do you understand your need to be saved. If you don't get to that point, you don't, in your mind, you don't think you need to be saved. The good news, though, is that Jesus, the righteous Son of God, he came and fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law on behalf of everyone who believes, so that we would receive God's gift of righteousness through faith in him. That's how God saves sinners. None of us are righteous. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. But God sent his Son, the righteous one, who became man and fulfilled the law perfectly to show he is inherently perfectly righteous. And so that if we might recognize our own unrighteousness and put our faith in him who is righteous, God will give us the gift of righteousness through faith. And of course, we also know that Jesus' mission was in his first coming to come and also to lay down his life as the ransom for the many, to give himself as a sacrifice, to actually absorb in himself the wrath of God that we deserve, so that the sin that we have is actually punished. It's punished in Christ. And instead of receiving judgment, we get grace through faith in him, and we're counted as righteous. That's the gospel. You can't work your way to heaven. Jesus is the only way. And salvation, forgiveness, and righteousness is a gift that God gives if you believe in him. Receiving this gift of righteousness is what Paul talked about in Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. It's a great passage. And leading up to this, what he says here, he's talking about all the things he's to have so much confidence in, and his spirituality, his religious works. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he said, a Pharisee of Pharisees. If anyone was extremely rigorous about being disciplined and obedient to God by keeping the law, it was him. He had so much to boast about, if those are the standards. But he realizes that all of that, none of that actually made him right with God. God had saved him, and then he had that clarity. All that religious effort, all those works, all that striving in your own strength to somehow make yourself right with God, it comes up short. It does not save you. But then he came to know the grace of God that's in Christ. And here's what he says. I count all things to be lost. All those things he boasted in. I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them to be rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, as by keeping the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith. As you see, righteousness is a gift. It's not yours. It's given by God as a gift. And it clothes you, again, if you are believing and trusting in Jesus. You receive it by faith in Jesus. So only those who are trusting in Jesus, the one who perfectly fulfilled God's law, will be saved. You cannot be saved and justified before God through your own efforts. And if we think about the unbelieving Jewish audience that the Apostle John was aiming to reach with his gospel, well, they were still trying to keep the law of God, the Mosaic law. And they were trusting that this made them right with God. John's point in verses 16 and 17 is that something greater than the law has come. And it has come through someone who is greater than Moses. God has brought to us the full realization of grace and truth and thus salvation through Jesus Christ, his Son. And here's what the Apostle Paul said concerning unbelieving Jews who were trusting in their own law-keeping, their own religious works, their own efforts to be good and do good. He said this in Romans 10, "Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So could that be said of you? Do you have a zeal for God that, but not according to knowledge? Are you seeking to establish a righteousness of your own by what you do for God? What you contribute? What are you really trusting in to have your assurance of salvation? To think that when I reach the end of this life, when God takes me, he will let me into his presence. I'll go and enter into blessing instead of judgment because I'm a good person. I try hard. I go to church a lot. What are the things that you are pointing to that show what you're trusting in? Is it stuff that you do? What we're seeing this morning in this passage, again, it only can be that you're trusting in Jesus alone. He's the righteous one. He's the only one who can bring sinners into a relationship with God, make you right with God, and give you the hope of salvation, the hope of everlasting life. So then we get to this third declaration of John. That's this: God is known through Jesus. And I mean that in an exclusive sense, fully known, sufficiently known through Jesus. Verse 18. And this is the conclusion of John's opening section, his prologue, before he enters into this main narrative concerning the life and ministry of Christ. He says, the first statement, "No one has seen God at any time." And of course, throughout Scripture, we read of people who saw a visible manifestation of the personal presence of God. We see that. But they did not directly and fully see God himself. God himself said, "No man can see me and live. But why do you think that is? Because God is holy and righteous. He's the creator, and we are not just his creatures, but sinful. God is light. There's no darkness in him at all. It has no ability to come into his presence. No one has ever seen God. Our sins create that separation from us. No one can see him and live. He is, as the Apostle Paul says, the invisible God who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So that distinction that makes God so great and so perfect and holy is maintained with the rest of his creation. And if you recall, Moses, who had requested to see God's glory, well, in that event, what happened? Well, he was only permitted to see God's back. And of course, that language is used just to kind of describe his presence, but he's spirit, right? He doesn't have a body like us and this appearing to Moses. But he was told he was only permitted to see God's back, which really can be understood to be the afterglow of the blazing light of his glory and personal presence. So you get a glimpse of the visible manifestation of my presence. That's what he's referring to. And that's what Moses was permitted, just a glimpse, kind of the afterglow. Moses was not permitted to see God's face. That is, he wasn't permitted to see the fullness of God's personal presence. We might think of Moses, in a way, speaking face-to-face with God. That just talks about the closeness he had, but he was not actually permitted to see God fully. However, that being said, well, we know there is one person who is able to look upon the fullness of God's personal presence. More than that, there is one who enjoys intimate fellowship with God in the full presence of God, and that is the person Jesus Christ. And here's what the Apostle John says of him. We see in verse 18, he's the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, and he has explained him. He has explained him. The Christian Standard Bible translates it this way: the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. This is similar to what John established at the beginning of his prologue concerning Jesus' true nature. He is the eternal Word who from the beginning was with God, literally toward God, meaning in face-to-face communion with God, and he himself was also truly God. And so here, John says that Jesus is God the Son who is in the bosom of the Father, which is an expression used to denote relational closeness. He is continuously at the Father's side. And this personal closeness to and knowledge of God the Father ultimately makes Jesus the person who is able to make the Father known more than anyone else is able to. Jesus is greater than Moses. He did not bring the law, which does not save, but he brought the grace and truth that does save, the grace and truth that we need in order to be saved. Jesus is the divine Son sent from heaven, sent from the Father's side, and he has, as John says, explained the Father. It's explained him. What God had revealed of himself in the law and through the prophets, the Son has explained fully so that we might know God truly and in a saving way, have saving faith in him, understand and know him. The author of the Hebrews, Epistle of Hebrews, says this, as we've heard before: God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. So God has revealed himself fully, sufficiently, in and through Jesus Christ, and he's the only way you can come to know God and be saved and have eternal life. If you want to know God, you must look to Jesus. God has spoken finally through him. And here's what you have to remember. Your whole New Testament and in your Bible, it's the word of Christ. We read of him in the Gospels, but all that's written in the New Testament, that is these last days God's spoken through his Son. It's the word of Christ for us so that we might come to know God personally and in a saving way and have fellowship with him, which is by grace. So, in conclusion, we think about this opening section that John's written, really high and lofty opening section, introducing this person, Jesus Christ, he's going to write of in his gospel. Well, he's presented Jesus as the Christ. He's presented him as the divine Son. He's presented him as the true light and as the life-giving word who has come into the world. And all of this sets the stage for his gospel account of the life and ministry of Jesus that follows. And he's going to demonstrate, as he recounts the words and deeds of Jesus, he's going to demonstrate that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And he's going to call upon, well, each and every one of you, every one of his readers, to believe in Jesus so that they might have life in his name. So we got the trailer to tell us what's to come, the one we're going to read of, so that we might be introduced to his true nature and who he truly is. But then John's going to prove it, give us the whole account. And what does he say at the end? These are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. It only comes through Jesus. There's salvation in no one else. And as Jesus said of himself, he is the way, he's the truth, he's the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. That's the journey we're about to embark on, but even in this opening, we are called to repent and believe and trust him as he truly is so that we might come to know God truly and have his grace and be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. And again, the grace that is your word, that you've made yourself known and you've given us your revelation in writing so that we might read of you, we might come to know you by your grace as we read the scriptures and things you've declared of yourself. And even as we consider this gospel that you've made your Son known and we can read of him, all that you've done and accomplished through him, the salvation that is your gift because of what he's accomplished. He is the Savior you sent for sinners like us. We thank you that you've given us the ability to know you through Jesus and to read of him and read of you in your word. And we pray that you would help us, Father, to behold him as he truly is. And even for us who have truly repented and received him as Lord and Savior, that we would be refreshed in our perspective of his greatness and his glory and his sufficiency for us in all things. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge you as the Son of God. We acknowledge you as the only Savior of sinners. We acknowledge you as the Savior we so desperately need and apart from whom we cannot be saved and can only expect judgment. Thank you for coming into the world, giving your life for us that we, instead of getting what we deserve, could have the gift of righteousness and forgiveness and the hope of everlasting life in your name. We pray for your mercy upon us, your grace towards us. We pray also that as we look at this gospel, for all who have yet to come to see you as you truly are, who have yet to come to repent of their own efforts to make themselves righteous, to earn their way to heaven, we pray that they would repent and come to see you as you truly are and believe in you and truly receive the gift of forgiveness and eternal life in your name. And so you bless us in our time as we work through this gospel. Help us as a church to rejoice in you always and to be faithful to the truth that you've given us, to walk by it, to live by it, and to spur each other on to maturity in Christ together. Help us, Lord. Amen.